Preach the Word Leaders Training Seminar, The Compassion of the Word, Chuck Smith.
Well, this has been great, and we just are in so total harmony with the theme. And we pray that the Lord has really sort of maybe sparked a fire in your heart to just really get involved in the expository teaching of the Word. Sorry, I guess it shows up on TV. Keep the record straight. The first one was my ambition. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, said, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Good advice for everyone who shares God's word with another. That your words might minister grace unto the hearers. I've written another book called Why Grace Changes Everything. And the reason why I wrote it is because grace changed my life. I grew up in a environment that is called the Holiness Group. They're good people. They're sincere people. But growing up in that group, I had always the idea that I had to earn God's favor. My righteousness was predicated upon the fact that I didn't go to shows, I didn't go to dances, I didn't smoke, and because I did not do those worldly things, I felt that I was righteous before God. And it was a self-righteousness. But that's always very hard to maintain. And it was a glorious day when I went from a legal relationship with God to a loving relationship with God. And I discovered the grace of God. And you know, from the time that I discovered the grace of God, there has never been a lack of blessings. Because, strange as it may sound, I expect God to bless me every day. Not because I'm deserving or worthy of it. That used to be my thought. And thus, when I was expecting blessings on the basis of my goodness, I didn't expect much. Because, you know, there were always those flaws that Satan would point out to you and say, "Well, how can you expect God to bless you? Look what you've done. Look how you reacted," and so forth. And I'd say, "Yeah, I really know I don't deserve it." And so I didn't believe God to bless me, and as a result, blessings were sort of scarce. But when I came to the understanding of the grace of God, and I began to expect God to bless me on the basis of His goodness rather than my goodness, there's never been a lack of blessings because God is so good. The thing to realize is that God wants to bless you. I think that we made mention of the passage. Maybe it was at another place I spoke today, but you get confused, you speak so many places. But in the Old Testament, when the prophet came to King Asa, he said, "Don't you know that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him?" Don't you know that God wants to bless? Just get your heart in tune with his, and just expect God to bless you. The early years of my ministry were extremely difficult. I was preaching topical sermons, and I was searching through the whole Bible each week to find three sermons. Sunday morning was worship. And so I was looking for a good text that would lend itself to encouraging the people in worshiping God, bring them into a sense of God's presence and try to lead them into worship. Sunday evening was evangelism. So I had to find a good evangelistic message for Sunday night. And I would be searching through the Bible to find a good text from which I could bring them under condemnation for their sin and cause them to realize their need of accepting Jesus Christ. Wednesday night was prayer and Bible study, so I was searching through the Scriptures for a text that would lend itself to encourage the people to pray and to pray more. But the Bible's a pretty big book. And trying to find scriptures that would deal with these basic topics every week became difficult. And I found that 90% of my time was trying to find the right text. It took me so long to find the text, I really didn't have much time to develop the text. It was just a glorious discovery. I found the text for Sunday, but it's Saturday evening, you know, and I don't have much time to develop that text. But then, what was really frustrating is to have developed an evangelistic message that is so dynamic, so convincing, so powerful, it would be absolutely impossible for any sinner to sit through this message without catching the logic and all of giving your life to Jesus Christ. This sermon, I'm sure, will convert the most hardened sinner. And I would go to church pumped up. Wow, what a sermon I've got tonight. Surely it will convince every sinner their need of coming to Jesus Christ. And as I would come out on the platform and look over the congregation, I knew everyone by first name. There's not a sinner in the house. Talk about frustration. You've got this dynamic evangelistic sermon, and all you've got are Christians to preach it to. I would be angry. I would be upset. And so I would start adding, you can't get a new sermon, so you start adding a few points and changing a few. And if you people just love the Lord like you should, if you were just really true Christians, you couldn't have come to church tonight except you would have brought a sinner with you. You are total failures. You're not living for God as you should. You're not walking with Jesus, you know, and you start beating the sheep. I dedicated one of my books to that congregation in Tucson, which was actually my second congregation, but the first one where I really spent any time with. I dedicated the book to them because they tolerated me. Those blessed people, as I would lay the lash upon them, I could see their heads going down, and that made me feel good. I knew they were getting under conviction. I knew that they were feeling miserable about their relationship with Jesus. They knew what failures they were. I was letting them know. And their heads would be going down as I would lay the lashes across their backs. Until the invitation wasn't, of course, to accept Jesus, but to commit yourself to really serving Jesus like you should, you know. You got to get someone to raise their hand for something, you know. I mean, how many have had a bad week? You know, raise your hand, you know. I mean, you got to get a hand raised, you know. You're not a successful evangelist if you don't do that. So, I found myself in the position of beating the sheep. And as their heads were going down, I can imagine now that they were saying, oh, that pastor is right. I'm not living for the Lord. I'm not witnessing for Jesus as I should. I'm a total failure in my Christian experience. I'm not praying as I should. But I wish I knew how. I wish I knew how to share my faith. If this pastor would only teach me how, maybe I could do better. But you see, I wasn't teaching them how. I was only scolding them for not doing it, rather than showing them how to do it. I had 2 years of sermons. Of prayer sermons, 2 years of evangelistic sermons, and 2 years of worship-type sermons. And so every 2 years I would request the bishop for a new church because I'd run out of text. And so every couple years I was changing, getting another church. And that went well until I landed in Huntington Beach. And at the end of the 2 years of ministry there, I had discovered what tremendous surf they had in Huntington Beach. I learned the ropes of the pier, how to go out under the pier, catch the rip that goes out under the pier, and then get out and you don't have to go through all the soup to get out there. You can get out there without going through the surf, and then you can just pull on out. Oh, it's fabulous. And at that time, Huntington Beach was undiscovered as far as surfers were concerned. There were just three of us. Farquhar, the publisher of the paper there, Sam Terry, at the drugstore, and myself. We'd go down at 8 o'clock in the morning. We'd meet there regularly. We'd take a look at the break to see if it was breaking best on the north or south side, and then we'd go on out and surf till about 9:30, and then George Farquhar would go off to his paper, Sam would go off to his drugstore, and I would go off to the church. Fabulous. This is living, man. Not only that, Huntington Beach at that time only had less than 6,000 people, but we had all of the oil wells, which were all taxed. So our city tax base was the lowest in Orange County, but our schools were the finest in the state because They had all of this oil tax money for the schools, and so our kids were in the finest schools. And Chuck Jr., my little daughter had started school, and Chuck had just started kindergarten. And I didn't want to leave. But I'd run out of sermons. And so it just so happened that I was reading the book, The Apostle John, by Griffith Thomas. And that was just sort of devotional reading. And as I came to chapter 7, it was outline studies on the first epistle of John. And I read the first outline, the purpose of the book. And I looked at the three purposes of the book that John says the reason why he wrote it. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Second chapter, these things write we unto you, that you sin not. Fifth chapter, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I thought, well, that's great. Those are three great points for a sermon. And I looked at the outlines and I thought, oh, each of these outlines are great. I could preach a sermon from these. I counted them. There were 47 fabulous outlines. I thought, praise the Lord, that's a year. Another year of surfing, Huntington Beach. You know, isn't it interesting how, you know, we think that God always leads in such mystic, spiritual, and yet sometimes he takes the craziest things, just the things you love, like surfing, and uses that to sort of direct you around to his purpose and to his plan. So I announced to the people, next Sunday, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to start a study in 1 John. And there are three reasons why John wrote his little epistle. I want you, by next Sunday, to find the three reasons. Because when you come up to church next Sunday, and I meet you at the front door, I just might ask you, what are the three reasons why John wrote this first epistle? I want you to be able to tell me. By the middle of the week, I was getting calls. There was something like this. Chuck, I've read it through 10 times. I can only find two reasons. Are you sure there are three? I said, yep, there are three. Find them. That following Sunday, there were so many proud people. They said, he wrote that you might have, you know, the fullness of joy, freedom from sin, and assurance. Yes. Well, that was my sermon. I took those three and I preached on the fullness of joy and the power over sin and the assurance of our salvation. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, there are six false professions that people make. So I said, next week I want you to find the six false professions. If a man says, they're all there. And then there are six places or seven places where Christ is pointed out as our example. The key words are as he or even as he. There are several false professions that people make, and for several weeks I was having them find these things, reading through the whole epistle of 1 John. And then we started an expository study, leaning heavily on Griffith Thomas's outlines, and yet, as I got into it and started getting other commentaries adding to it, I was able to spend a whole year in 1 John. But that was the change in my ministry, where I changed from topical preaching to expositional teaching. That's how it happened. The interesting thing to me was that in that year's time, the church doubled in attendance. The people were filled with joy. They were testifying of power over sin. And they were witnessing to others of the assurance of salvation. Now, it took me years, because I am slow, to catch the connection that their reading of the book just automatically brought them these things. Because God said through the prophet Isaiah, as the rain comes down from heaven, waters the earth, to give bread to the eater and seed to the sower, so is my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, saith the Lord. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish the purposes for which I have sent it. Now, if God sent us 1 John to bring us fullness of joy, and to bring us freedom from sin, and to bring us assurance of our salvation, if God's word doesn't return void, that's exactly what's going to happen to a person who reads and studies 1 John. You want to save yourself a lot of counseling time? If a person comes up to you and said, Pastor, I feel I've really lost my joy. I just don't feel the joy I used to have. Tell them, I need to talk to you. Just tell them, go read 1 John and find the three reasons why John wrote it. And then when you've found the three reasons why John wrote it, I want you to come and tell me the three reasons why John wrote that first epistle. People are lazy. They'd let you do all the work. They'll lean on you. Put it back on them. You see, if they read it until they find the three reasons, it's not always that easy to just pick up the three reasons. But if they read it until they can find the three reasons, already the word has begun to work in their heart. Already they're beginning to experience more joy. Already they're beginning to experience power over sin. Already they're beginning to experience the assurance of their... And so if they come up with these things, you know, I'm having real trouble with sin in my life. Go read 1 John and tell, you know, find the three reasons why I wrote it, and then come and tell me, and then we'll talk about your problem. Pastor, I just don't know if I'd say that. Go read 1 John and, you know, find the three reasons why I wrote it. You know, why should you do all the work when the Word of God will do it? Incidentally, and this is just an aside, I did several years ago do a book on outline studies in 1 John, borrowed heavily from Griffith Thomas, but I did add some of my own and modified some of his, enough so that I hope that it isn't plagiarism. But they are available at the table. We had some sent up. Because here's what happened. It did wonders for the church. As I say, but the interesting thing to me was that we had more people saved and baptized that year than we had in any year of our ministry. But I still don't want to move from Huntington Beach. I was really getting established now in the community. People began to know me, And we were getting established in the community, and I didn't want to move. Service so great. Schools are so wonderful. And I love it here. Weather's fabulous. So when I was in college, I had a professor who said, the book of Romans will revolutionize any congregation. Well, I like a revolution. So I thought, and I heard so many people say, oh, the book of Romans is so rich. And I'd read it, but as I said, I'm slow, and it didn't really do much for me. But I heard so many people talking about Romans chapter 8. Oh, yeah. Ooh, yeah. I read it. But I decided that I would teach it. Now, I have discovered that the best way to learn is to teach. Because, you see, you have to take in so much more than you give out. So the best way to learn is to teach. So I announced to people, we've finished with 1 John. We're going to start the book of Romans. Well, they'd all heard Romans is such a great book. And they said, oh, yeah. You know, they're great. Well, I didn't know what I was in for. But I got Griffith Thomas Outline Studies of Romans, and they didn't do it. I was very disappointed with it. I didn't find one outline that I could use. And I thought, oh, it's horrible. How could you let me down like this, Griffith? So I bought Newell and Barnhouse and all of the commentaries that I could find. I had the pulpit commentary and, of course, Matthew Henry and the basic commentaries. And so I started a study in the book of Romans. I don't know that it revolutionized the church, but I'll tell you what. It revolutionized me. I discovered the grace of God in the book of Romans. In my own personal life, I came to know the grace of God, and it transformed my whole relationship with Him. No longer was I trying to relate to Him on a legal relationship. I was now relating to Him on a loving relationship. Oh, how it transformed me. We spent 2 years in Romans. And it was so blessed. And every year our church doubled. Until now we had a very strong, flourishing church. I wasn't having to really work outside of the church. And let me just say this. I'm not opposed to that. The first 17 years in my ministry, I pretty much worked outside of the church to support my ministry. The church wasn't able to that I pastored. They were small little churches. And with a growing family, there just wasn't enough money. So even at Huntington Beach in the first few years, up until actually the very end of the ministry there, I was working. And I saw that as, my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I believe that, and God taught me that, and I've never gone without. God's always provided. But when the Alpha Beta Markets would call and say, we need help, can you go over to Santa Ana store number 27, and can you help over there today? I said, thank you, Lord, you've just provided my needs. And the Alpha Beta would call me and send me around the country. But then there would be times when the kids would need a pair of tennis shoes. That would hit hard in the budget. And Smith Mortuary would call me. And they'd say, Chuck, you know, maybe it'd be 2 or 3 in the morning. We need to pick up a couple of bodies. And I was picking up bodies for Smith's Mortuary. And both of my boys were needing tennis shoes, and there was an accident and there were 3 people killed. And man, that was triple pay, you know. Now, I made mention of Hallie's Bible Pocket Handbook the other day, and I've always loved Hallie's Bible Pocket Handbook. In fact, I've often said to people, the first book you should get in your library beyond the Bible should be Hallie's Bible Pocket Handbook. It has more information in one little volume than you can get almost anywhere. I love that little Bible Pocket Handbook. And I made it a point when people would accept Jesus Christ, I would say, you know, you need now Hallie's Bible Pocket Handbook. And I would go to my library and I would take mine and say, here, let me give you this. And I'd sign, you know, my name and give them mine out of, oh, they thought that was Pastor giving right out of his library. Well, what I was doing, though, I'd go out and buy me a new one, and they were always revising the thing. And so I'd have the newest revised version. And people were very, very happy and honored. So, you know, it worked both ways. And so I had just given away my Hallie's. I went to buy a new one. And on the fly jacket, I saw something that I'd never seen on Hallie's before. It said, the most important page in this book is 814. I think that's what it was. It's right around there. And I had gotten so much out of Hallie's Bible Pocket Handbook that I thought, you know, this fellow is so good. He's so rich and has helped me so much. I wonder what he figures to be the most important thing in this book. And so I turned to page 814. And there I read these words. Each church should have a congregational plan of Bible reading, and the pastor's sermon should be from that part of the Bible that was read the past week. This suggestion, if followed, would beyond a doubt whatsoever produce a revitalized church. The whole Bible? Take them through the whole Bible? Wow, I can spend the rest of my life in Huntington Beach. The only problem was, because our church had grown so much, so many people were coming to the Lord, when one of the largest churches within the denomination in which I was in at that time, one of their largest churches had had a very great tragedy. The pastor had been caught in immoral situation. And the leaders thought that I was the one that could probably go and salvage the situation. And so they more or less pressured me to leave Huntington Beach and to take this large church to try to salvage it. In obedience, with great reluctance, we left Huntington Beach. And, of course, looking back, hindsight is so clear. It's 2020. I can see now the reasons, the purposes. At the time, I didn't. I didn't like living out in that area, far from the beach. And I've always been, and I grew up in Ventura. I mean, I've been a beach kid all my life. And so, but yet, I can see now why God did it in the hand of God. But I started taking the people through the Bible. So that when we started Calvary Chapel, the first Sunday, I told the people, next Sunday, I want you to have read the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis. On Sunday morning, my message will be out of that first 10 chapters. And on Sunday night, we will give you a synopsis, an overview of the 10 chapters. And we're going to go through the Bible 10 chapters a week. It takes you just a little over 2 years to take them through 10 chapters a week. And I started taking the people through the whole Bible. Also started them on Wednesday night in 1 John. They needed more joy in their walk, and some of them were needing assurance of their salvation, and some of them were having problem with sin. So we took them through 1 John to clear those issues up. I am presently, well, age slows you down. I'm taking now one chapter a week. We're going through the Bible for the 7th time with this congregation. We're going one chapter a week. This week it's Hebrews chapter 4. Sunday morning I'll be speaking to them about the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Sunday night will be a commentary on the 4th chapter. We'll take them through the 4th chapter, verse by verse, in commentary form. And interestingly enough, and of course, maybe, you know, maybe I've gone full cycle, I don't know. But interestingly enough, on Wednesday nights, I'm back in 1 John. I've been there for 2 years. I've really expanded the notes. And I've been there now for 2 years in 1 John, and we are presently in, next week we'll be in chapter 5, verse 5, next week. But, how my life has been enriched through the Word. Now, I do not consider myself a Bible scholar. I don't know that I want to be a Bible scholar. Many Bible scholars I have met they have more questions than they have answers. But I'm a Bible lover. I love the Word of God. And I love teaching the Word of God. Now, I know exactly that my sermon this week had to come out of Hebrews chapter 4. Last week it had to come out of chapter 3. Next week it'll have to come out of chapter 5. But you know, I don't have to search the whole Bible to find my text. All I have to do is search one chapter. See, that's easy. I generally read the chapter over at least 50 times in probably 7 different versions. And as I am reading, it is interesting how the Holy Spirit will begin to focus you in on a passage. And as I said, I actually start Sunday night when I get home from service. I start reading through, this Sunday night when I get home, I'll start reading through chapter 5 of Hebrews. And I'll read it through several times Sunday night, just letting it sort of soak in. And then during the week I will read many commentaries on the 5th chapter of Hebrews. As the Spirit sort of focuses on the passage and on the thoughts and the ideas for Sunday's sermon, then I will really concentrate and read many more commentaries on that particular passage. I'll look at it in my computer, which I love, and I will look at it in the interlinear. I'll look at the Greek words. I'll see if there's anything special with any of the Greek, if there's any nuance that you can dig out of it from that. But I'm able to concentrate the study. And thus, early in the week, I'm already beginning to develop the ideas, the thoughts, and get the heart of the passage in my heart. Now, if you are in the computer age, we do have a website, and we actually have sermon outlines on every chapter in the Bible that are available online. Get stuck sometime? Just plug in calvarychapel.com, go to the sermon outlines, and they're there on every chapter in the Bible, because we've gone through one chapter a week, and my Sunday morning sermon comes out of that one chapter. Now, word of warning. If it speaks to you, if as you look at it, and maybe you want a little bit further amplification, well, you can, on the same website, you can actually hear the thing audio, the message that, you know, the sort of the broadening that you get. The outline is the skeleton, and then you put the flesh and the meat on it, you know, as you go. And if it speaks to you, if you say, wow, that's good. And I do that when I'm listening to them on the tapes and all. And when I look over my outlines, I say, wow, that's good. You say, well, you conceited idiot. No, no, no. I believe that the Holy Spirit ministers to my heart. I'm really shocked a lot of times at what I've said when I'm listening to the tape. I said, did I say that? Man, that's really good. And I don't even remember having said it. But I believe that there is that glorious anointing of the Holy Spirit, that God so honors His Word, that if you honor the Word, God will honor you. And so as if you're, when you're listening to it, if it speaks to your heart and you say, oh, I see, it's opened up, that's good. The moment it hits you like that, it's now yours. Feel free to use it. And you don't have to use my name. Like Gail Irwin said, I've used so much of your stuff so often that I think it's mine now. And I said, well, it is. You know, you use it like that, fine, it's yours. The moment it really speaks to your heart. But don't try to use it if it doesn't speak to you. Because you'll end up like the servant of Elisha, who in speaking of the axe head that had fallen, he said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And you'll find yourself really sunk, you know, and it sank, you know, and it didn't float. And you say, oh, but it was borrowed. And so don't get in that position. Wait for it to speak to you. And then once it speaks to your heart, share it with the people. Now, I have found I go straight through a book. I go straight through the Bible. I don't jump all over anymore. I used to. That was the topic of preaching. But now I'm just going straight through a book. I'm going straight through the Bible. In so doing, I have found that my emphasis has totally changed. The emphasis of my preaching has totally changed. When I was doing topical sermons, I was always emphasizing what they ought to be doing for the Lord. As I am now just going through the Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, I find that the biblical emphasis is what God has done for us. I found that when I was doing topical, that I was making man the initiator and God the responder. If you'll just pray more, if you'll just give more, if you'll just, you know, do more, then God will, and so you had to initiate and God will respond. But I found that the scripture teaches that God is the initiator and we're the responder. And the grace of God, realizing the grace of God and what God has done, I respond to that grace. Let's praise the Lord that God might come down and bless us tonight because God inhabits the praises of the people. I've said that to the people. That's cheap. Don't you think God can see through that? Don't you think that when we just say, oh Lord, I love you so much, I love you. Now Lord, this, would you mind, you know, that he recognizes just buttering him up? Truest praise is not something you do in order to get God to loosen up and give you something. Truest praise is that which flows spontaneously from my heart at the recognition of the grace of God. Oh God, I can't believe it. And so unworthy, so undeserving. And look what you've done, Lord. Oh, I'm not least of worthy of the least of their mercies, but oh God. And that's the truest form of praise. That which rises spontaneously from your heart at the recognition of what God has done. Now, you see, the problem is, if the people only come to know God in truth and know the grace of God and know the things that God has done, they're going to be wanting to respond. When God is working in their hearts, they're going to want, and they will automatically respond. That will be just the natural response to the discovery of God, the greatness, the goodness, the glory of God, and they'll start responding to it. And what does it mean? It means you don't have to press them to give. They'll want to give. You don't have to press them to pray. They'll want to pray. You don't have to press them to work. They'll want to work. You won't have to press them to witness. Their lives become a witness. And so my preaching became truly biblically emphasis. It followed the biblical emphasis as I dealt with what God has done. Notice in 1 Peter, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly... No, that's going into Ephesians. Look at Ephesians. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places. That's how he begins Ephesians, after the introduction, the opening introduction. The thanks to God for what? For all of the spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places. And then he spends three chapters telling you all that God has done for you. Three whole chapters, the first three chapters of Ephesians, are devoted to what God has done for you. It's not until he gets to chapter 4, he says, now walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. You see, now respond. But there's something to respond to. They're all hyped up now over what God has done, how good God is. Oh, response is easy. You see, we usually start with chapter 4 because it really gets into this. But now walk in love and walk in, you know, but they don't know how. Unless they know all that is available for them, that God has provided for them in the first three chapters. And Peter also. We'll get to him. Blessed be the God and Father. And it sort of begins the same of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Tell me, and what part have you in all of that? You see, there is God's part, true, and there is man's part. You can't deny the responsibility. There's a balance. There's God's part, there's man's part. Okay. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Have you had anything to do with that yet? No? Okay, let's go on. To an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, Fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Anything yet? No. Well, don't we have any part? Yeah. Just read on, through faith. That's your part. Just believe. How simple can it get? All of these rich blessings come from just knowing and believing. So minister grace to the people. Emphasize the biblical emphasis, which is God and what God has done. But probably the most important thing I learned in the 50 years of ministry is that sick sheep just cannot reproduce, no matter how much you beat them. But it is the natural function of healthy sheep to reproduce. Make the sheep healthy. Jesus said to Peter, "You love me? Feed my sheep." He didn't say, "You love me? Beat my sheep." Feed my sheep. You love me? Tend my flock. Love them. Tend them. Feed them. Make them healthy. And the Word of God is the food by which they grow. Feed them. They'll become strong, they'll become healthy, and they'll reproduce. And your biggest problem is, where shall we put them? There's so many sheep. We'll have to enlarge the barn to get more sheep in. God bless you as you learn to minister His Word.
Concludes this program. The material in this cassette was recorded and produced by Mobile Tape Company Incorporated of Valencia, California. More information about available cassettes may be obtained by calling 1-800-369-5718.